Well, it's good to be back with you. Good to see everybody. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have to talk about and discuss your church. Father, we know that the church is the apple of your eye. We know that it is the body and bride of your Son. And Father, we rejoice that you have made us part of your church. And we pray that through these talks and our discussion today that you would help us to better understand what it means to be a part of your church, what it means to be leaders within your church, what it means to be the kind of community in the world that you've called us to be, people who are set apart and yet a people who are sent into the world on a mission, which really is your mission, God. It's the mission that you began in your Son and have continued through the work of your Spirit, and you have caught us up into that mission. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful missionaries, that we would bear your name and your presence in the world, that we would take the gifts of the kingdom that you give us when we gather in your presence each Lord's Day out into the world, that this world might more and more come to reflect the world that is to come. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, what I want to do today is give you a mix of things. What I had originally planned to do is to do two history lectures, and that handout that you've got, the top of that reflects that. It says lectures 1 and 2. On that. I was going to do two history lectures and then two biblical theology lectures. So two lectures that would give you a historical angle on the church and two that would give you sort of a biblical theology, biblical theological understanding of the church. What I'm going to do is compress the two history lectures down into one lecture if I can do it. We'll race the clock and see if I can do that. Part of that is because I'm going to talk about the Merseburg movement in the 19th century, and we talked about that a good bit last night. And it's actually something that there are a lot of good resources on if you wanted to follow up on that. So I'm going to try to squeeze all that into one lecture, and then that will give us three lectures to do from Revelation 21 and 22. I'll develop a biblical theology of the church out of those chapters at the end of Revelation. So for this history component, this first lecture, I want to do the Merseburg movement. Merseburg was a movement that grew out of Merseburg, Pennsylvania, in the mid-19th century. And I'll say up front, all likenesses to people and events in your own experience are purely coincidental. Some of you may feel a little bit like deja vu here. The real masterminds behind the Merseburg movement were John Williamson Nevin, Philip Schaff, and I'm not going to talk about them, but I'll mention Emanuel Gearhart as well. Nevin was really the theologian of the Merseburg movement, sort of the theological mastermind. Schaff was the historian, and Gearhart came along a little bit later. He was sort of the systematician, the one who kind of gathered it up and put it into systematic form. Let me start off talking about Nevin. Nevin was born into a Presbyterian household in 1803 in the Cumberland Valley in Pennsylvania. He went off to Princeton Seminary to study, and he was such a star student there that upon graduation, one of his professors, Charles Hodge, was going off to Europe to study for a few years. And so Nevin was asked to take his place and basically be a student-turned-professor at Princeton, which was a huge deal. Those teaching positions at Princeton were widely coveted by those who wanted to teach theology. And so for Nevin to be given this position at such a young age tells you something of his ability, something of his intellectual gifts. And so at Princeton, he began a long and distinguished theological teaching career. He eventually left Princeton to become a part of the newly formed Western Seminary. At age 26, when he got to Western, there was no money. There were hardly any students. There was a little Sunday school classroom to teach out of. He rarely got paid. He would have to travel around and preach on weekends and try to make ends meet in a variety of ways. So it was this fledgling seminary institution, but Nevin was chosen to get it off the ground, which he did. Then later he moved on to Merseburg Seminary, which is where he really began to make a name for himself. And along the way, he transferred out of the Presbyterian Church into the German Reformed Church. So he moved from the Presbyterian denomination into the German Reformed denomination. He transferred from one Calvinistic denomination to another. The main difference, besides just their cultural origins, the main difference being that the Presbyterians, of course, used the Westminster Confession of Faith, whereas the German Reformed Church used the Heidelberg Catechism. So there was a shift in doctrinal standards, but basically, there's a whole lot of similarity. When he contemplated this switch from one denomination to another, he consulted with his former professors at Princeton, and they all said that making such a move would be no big deal, that this should not be a concern at all. They basically indicated to Nevin that denominational barriers, especially between such similar-minded Reformed denominations, should be permeable, not rigid. And so he made this move, this transition. Now, at that time, the German Reformed Church was rather small. It was made up of mostly first and second generation immigrants. A lot of the churches were still German-speaking. They had about 600 churches total, but they only had about somewhere between 60 and 80 that were actually fully functioning congregations with pastors. They had a lot of these kind of little mission groups and that sort of thing that did not have their own pastors, that were not self-supporting or were not fully functioning churches. Had about 80 churches that were fully functioning, which tells you something about the situation. I want to, as we go through this, I want to talk a little bit about American history in the 19th century, because so many of the things that happened in that era were formative for what we're dealing with today. But if you think about it, these, what I would call the old world churches, the churches that were still, that had deep roots in Europe, that had deep roots in sort of the old ways of doing things that flowed out of the 16th century Reformation. You can count the Presbyterians in that, the German Reformed, the Lutherans could fall into that category as well. They had a very hard time really establishing themselves in America, especially once Americans started to move westward. And the reason for this in part was people would move west and there would be a real shortage of pastors. Meanwhile, the more revivalistic sort of free church groups, you could call them, like the Baptists and the Methodists, they would send guys out on preaching tours when their clothes were still dripping wet from their baptisms. There was no sense that you need to go off and be trained and prepared for ministry and then take a settled parish church. There was just the sense that you just, you know, you've been baptized, go. You can go preach the simple message of the gospel. And the fact that these old world churches had such a such an incredible shortage of pastoral supply left them vulnerable to the revivalistic preachers. You know, at least there was somebody who would be coming through who would be preaching, and he would usually bring his new measures, his revivalistic techniques and methods and theology with him, which is one of the ways in which the Baptists and Methodists in the 19th century really took over American culture largely, especially as America moved west. Peter Cartwright, who was a Methodist revivalist, made the quip. He said, "We Methodists are setting the world on fire while the Presbyterians can't even strike a match." And he was exactly right. If you're going to be a Presbyterian or say German Reformed pastor, you typically would go off to seminary for several years. You might go off and study in Europe for another couple years and then come back and take your church. Whereas with the Methodists and Baptists, with these what you could call low church groups, more revivalistic groups, that wasn't the case at all. And so they were able to grow and multiply themselves much more rapidly. Well, Nevin went to Mercersburg, and then later on he moved to Lancaster, where he was still involved with the seminary. The seminary itself actually moved from Mercersburg to Lancaster. And in Lancaster he also became president of Franklin and Marshall College. But it was really during those years at Mercersburg that he made a name for himself. That's really where his reputation grew as a first-rate scholar. That's the name that has become identified with Nevin and Schaff, Mercersburg. He started a theological journal there. And this is one of the reasons why his theological movement became known as the Mercersburg Movement. It was the Mercersburg Review was the name of this journal, which in those days, and theological journals are still important today, but with the internet and with all kinds of other ways to get information, I think the importance of the theological journal is not what it was. But at the time, these theological journals were really where the real discussion was taking place. They were sort of the blogs of the day. And there would be, we'll talk about this in a few minutes, there would be journal article wars back and forth that theologians would engage in. These debates would take place in the journals. It's a pretty big deal. And the Mercersburg Review rapidly became one of the most highly regarded, prestigious journals, theological journals in America. He wrote several books, and I want to talk about some of his books here for just a few minutes. He wrote The Anxious Bench, which was one of his early works. With The Anxious Bench, as you might be able to tell from the title, what this book did essentially was criticize the new methods, these new, I would say, I think this is a little bit pejorative, but I think it's roughly accurate. These new entertainment-based, overly emotionalized techniques and methods that the revivalistic preachers started to use. And again, you have to understand, revivalism was swallowing up all of the American denominations. We tend to think of revivalism as influencing New School Presbyterians, and we tend to think of it, you know, as something then that's just sort of the Baptist way of doing church life. But at this point in history, at this point in American history, basically everybody is becoming a revivalist. The Presbyterians, even the old school Presbyterians, were far more influenced by revivalism and by the Second Great Awakening than they cared to admit. They adopted a conversionist theology that went with the awakenings. The Lutherans, who, you know, we would think as a church with deep roots in the old world, the old patterns of church life, the Lutherans were getting swept up into revivalism. Lutherans doing altar calls, you know, amazing kind of stuff like that going on. There was a new music that came with these revivalistic preachers. So it was a real change. It was a real departure, as Nevin pointed out in this book, a real departure from the historic Reformed faith. And he said the big problem here is that it puts all the attention on man-made decisions and rituals rather than God's grace, and especially God's ordained means of grace, the way in which that grace comes to us through word and sacrament, the way in which God shows his favor towards us, the way in which God forms and sustains a relationship with us through word and sacrament. So in this book, Nevin contrasts what he calls the system of the bench with what he calls the system of the catechism. These are basically two different visions, and especially here the difference comes out in the way that covenant children are regarded and treated in the covenant community. The system of the bench aims at a one-time, highly emotional decision. Basically, everything hinges on that one-time, highly emotional conversion experience. That was contrasted with the system of the catechism, which we could think of as the system of parental nurture, a system in which parents raise their children up in the faith so that it gradually dawns on their children that I am a part of the people of God and I trust and love Jesus and I've never known a day otherwise. Now, this is how Nevin described his own background. Essentially here, getting at this idea that we ought to treat our children as Christians in light of the promises of God, in light of their baptisms, and then call them to maturity and perseverance in the faith into which they've been baptized, rather than calling upon them to have this one-time, highly emotionalized conversion experience. He says, the old Presbyterian faith into which I was born was based throughout on the idea of covenant family religion, church membership by God's holy act in baptism, and following this, a regular catechetical training of the young with direct reference to their coming to the Lord's table. In one word, all proceeded on the theory of sacramental educational religion. That was the old Presbyterian way. Children become members of the church in virtue of their baptisms, and they're to be raised and treated as Christians accordingly. And part of that includes catechizing them, which is a way of enculturating them into the Christian story, the Christian faith, the Christian way of life. And what his fear is that Reformed and Presbyterian Christians are moving away from this, drifting away from this this tradition. Nevin challenged the individualism of American culture, especially as it seeped down into Protestantism. Again, the churches at this point in history were being overwhelmed by what you could call Americanism. They were becoming more, he thought that Christians in America were becoming more American than Christian, being swept up into the distinctive features of American culture, such as its individualistic bent, its focus on the solitary individual. He said, and we've actually got to start with the church, not with the individual Christian and his experience, but you start with the church, and the individual Christian relates to God through the church. The individual Christian comes to find his place before God through the church. This is how he describes it. Again, this is from The Anxious Bench. He says, the church is truly the mother of all her children. They do not impart life to her, but she imparts life to them. And understand, when he says that the church imparts life to Christians, he's not saying that the church is some kind of reservoir of grace that has power to do this all on her own. He's talking about the church here as the body of people in which Christ himself dwells, and so Christ himself imparts life to his people through the means of grace that have been entrusted to the church. If you spill it out, that's really what he's saying. He says, the church is in no sense the product of individual Christianity, as though a number of persons should first receive the heavenly fire in separate streams and then come into such a spiritual connection comprising the whole. But rather, individual Christianity is the product always and entirely of the church as existing previously. Christ lives in the church and through the church in its particular members. What he's saying here, it's not as though God zaps a bunch of individuals with bolts of grace from the wild blue yonder, and then those individuals who've all been zapped decide to come together and form the church. That would make the church a voluntary organization. That would ultimately make the church a human creation, a human-made institution. And he says, that's not it at all. Nevin insisted throughout his career that the church was a divine creation. The church is God's new humanity. It is God's work. So it's not just that God is saving individuals who then band together into little religious clubs that we call churches. Rather, God himself is saving a people, forming them into the church as an aspect of that salvation, as the means through which he will restore human life in its entirety. Nevin goes on, he says, infants born in the church are regarded and treated as members of the church from the beginning, and this privilege is felt to be something more than an empty shadow. Really important. See, the church membership of infants at this point in church history was being minimized. It was being reduced to nothing more than an empty shadow. It wasn't worth anything. It didn't matter that the infant child was baptized. What mattered was whether or not he was going to have that conversion experience when he came of age. And, of course, that conversion experience, then, if he had the right kind of experience, no matter what happened afterwards, yes, once saved, always saved. So there was a real lack of calling people to Christian maturity, because if you have that conversion experience, you're saved. And of course, that was also a pastoral nightmare, which Nevin recognized. People were coming to base their assurance of salvation on this one-time experience, rather than life together in the covenant community, knowing God and being assured of his love through the ordinary means of grace. There was this hankering after the spectacular and these highly dramatic, emotionalized, emotionally charged church services and conversion experiences. Well, a few years later, he wrote another book that was very much along the same lines. This book was called The Antichrist, which tells you something about how he felt about this. Well, let me tell you about this, what this book is about. His point in this book was not to identify a particular individual as the Antichrist the way we would think of it today, you know, like a Tim LaHaye type book where you're trying to identify the Antichrist. Rather, he said the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world and is permeating the American church. 1 John says the spirit of the Antichrist denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's a denial of incarnational Christianity, incarnational theology. It's an attack on the incarnation, specifically on the humanity of Jesus. But he points out in this book that there are all kinds of ways in which the Antichrist can attack incarnational theology and incarnational living. He says the spirit of the Antichrist can manifest itself in a number of related ways. Now, let me give you a little bit more background here as we explore what he's getting at in this book, because I think this will help you understand. Again, this is 19th century American church history, what's going on that Nevin is trying to deal with. Americans basically at this time in church history, I think I can put it this strongly. Americans were basically seeking to reinvent Christianity. Americans were seeking to reinvent everything. We had broken with the old world, broken with the old patterns of life that we had inherited from Europe. Basically, American Christians were trying to reinvent the gospel to fit with their individualism, to fit with their dislike of tradition, their dislike of institutions and authority structures, to fit with their optimism and their own ability and ingenuity to get things done. That's where a lot of the revivalism came from. But this produced all kinds of strange deviations from the classic Christian faith, from classic Christian practice. Alexis de Tocqueville, as he surveyed American society, as he surveyed the American religious scene, he made the comment, he said, religious insanity is very common in the United States. Some things never change. Well, and also you have to understand that Nevin, we talked about this a little bit last night, but Nevin had firsthand familiarity with this revivalistic form of Christianity. When he had gone off to college, he actually had a conversion experience of sorts at age 19 under the preaching of an old school Presbyterian revivalist, Azahel Nettleton. And so he had encountered this, you know, the doubts, the doubting your own salvation, the conversion experience, and then the aftermath of that. And this is one of the things that I think pushed him in the direction of realizing that there were some real flaws here, was just his own experience, his own struggle to come to assurance in the midst of this kind of theology, this kind of way of doing church. Now, so you had this revivalistic movement going on. At the same time, especially in the northeast of the United States, you had a huge influx of Roman Catholic immigration, which set off a great deal of paranoia in the United States. I mean, it's hard for us to even really, I think, imagine exactly what this was like at the time. There was talk of popish plots to take over the nation. Roman Catholics couldn't be trusted because they had this higher loyalty to the Pope, so they couldn't be trusted to be good citizens. They couldn't be trusted to assimilate themselves to American culture, the American way of life. They were not individualists in the same way that Americans tended to be. They had, of course, all kinds of distinct worship practices and just a different way of living in many ways than what Americans were had become accustomed to, what had become mainstream American culture at that point. So there was an extreme anti-Roman Catholic reaction at this point in history. There's this influx of Roman Catholic immigrants. You've got these Protestants who are very uneasy about that. And so, of course, for Protestant church members, anything that looks or feels or sounds Romish is going to be a problem. It's going to be suspect not only theologically, but if you get too close to Rome, it's not just a theological matter, but are you a traitor? You know, are you betraying your American identity, American culture? Because the fears ran that deep. Well, then in the middle of this, between revivalism and this Roman Catholic influx, which is creating all this paranoia and backlash, you've got Nevin and Mercersburg standing as an island of high church Calvinism. On the one hand, calling American Protestants to stop neglecting the biblical doctrine of the church and the means of grace, while at the same time refusing to give in to Rome's errors in her understanding about the church and salvation. But in the eyes of the Protestants, this high church Calvinism looks a lot like Roman Catholicism. And you can see how with this volatile mix, there was a lot of room for misunderstanding, miscommunication, talking past one another. That's how things looked. So you have this island it's like the island of misfit toys. You have this island of high church Calvinism in the midst of this revivalistic American Christianity and this influx of Roman Catholic Christianity coming over from the continent of Europe. So it was a very volatile situation in a lot of ways. Now, the other thing that goes along with this, at this particular point in history, the Mercersburg group of men, the men who were associated with the Mercersburg Circle, the movement, were virtually the only Reformed or Presbyterian Christians at this time who were upholding Calvin's teaching on the church and on the sacraments. Again, I talked about how Americanism was the solvent of all of these other denominational ways of doing church. So, for example, in the mid-19th century, there were virtually no Lutherans who believed in Luther's sacramental theology. They'd all given it up. In the mid-19th century, there were virtually no Calvinists who believed in Calvin's doctrine of baptism, Calvin's doctrine of the church, Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Mercersburg alone was seeking to preserve, it's kind of like the Irish saved civilization. The Mercersburg men were trying to save Calvin through what they saw as a new dark age, an age of barbaric revivalism that was overtaking the church, and they were going to hold on to this, preserve the old way of doing church, the Calvin's way of doing church, Calvin's liturgy, Calvin's view of the sacraments, and so forth. So, Nevin writes this book, The Antichrist, and in this book, Nevin is concerned with incarnational Christianity. And you need to understand, one of the really distinctive features of Mercersburg is that it is a totally Christocentric theology. Again, this is something we talked about last night. It was Karl Barth, I think, who said, all theology is Christology. Well, that is applicable to Nevin's theology. That is how Nevin wanted to funnel everything through the incarnation. The incarnation is the lens through which we look at everything. Nevin said the whole gospel is comprehended in the phrase, the Word became flesh. He said Christianity is identical with the life of Christ. Nevin argued that all of Christ's benefits inhere in him as properties of his person. So if you want to share in what Christ has accomplished, you have to be united to his living person. Christ and his benefits are not separable. It's not as though Jesus can give you his benefits but not give you himself. The way in which Jesus gives you his benefits is by uniting you to himself. And we talked about this last night when we were discussing imputation some, so I'm not going to go further with that. But understand, for Nevin, Christianity just is union with Christ. And he was way ahead of his time in a lot of ways. You know, we give guys like Anthony Hokema and Richard Gaffin a lot of credit for rethinking the Ordo Salutis in terms of union with Christ, but Nevin had already gotten there. And the reason he had gotten there, of course, is because really it's just Calvin. This is rooted in Calvin's understanding of union with Christ. Nevin argued that we, in terms of our union with Christ, we not only get Christ's benefits, we get Christ himself. And that's what really matters. It's only as you have union and communion with Christ that you can receive what Christ has done. It's in union with Christ that all that he is and all that he has becomes ours. His life and status is given over to us in our union with him. And, Nevin went on to say, and this is the incarnational aspect coming out, Christ gives himself and his benefits to us through the means of grace, which is not only the teaching of Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism, that's pretty much what you find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism as well. Christ communicates himself, he communicates his benefits to us through word and sacrament. So Nevin argued that the church is the medium through which we experience this union with Christ. The church is the context in which we experience Christ's saving power. We experience communion with Christ and we receive his benefits. Nevin said the problem is that American Protestants are denying the importance of the outward form of the church. So American Protestants are rejecting any kind of outward governmental unity of the church. They're rejecting the importance of the public ministry. They're rejecting liturgy, traditional worship forms. They're rejecting the sacraments as instrumental means of grace, as instruments through which Christ gives himself to us and gives his salvation to us. And he said, in this way, Christians are, American Protestant Christians are edging ever so close to a new form of Gnosticism, an outright denial of incarnational Christianity. They're compromising the truth that Jesus is God come in the flesh and that the church is his body because they're denying the importance of these outward forms, these outward, what you could call incarnational aspects of Christianity. He said the problem with American Christianity is that we all want our own private, unmediated experience of God apart from things like a minister who preaches to us from a paper and ink Bible, who through the sound waves that emanate from his voice, those sound waves bouncing off our eardrums and rattling the bones in your ear and running down the auditory nerve, that's how the Spirit of God works. That the Spirit of God works through this very physical means of preaching. And he works through the very physical means of the sacraments. But he said, see, Nevin was saying, what American Christians are after is some kind of unmediated encounter with God apart from water and bread and wine, some kind of relationship that doesn't end run around these outward means. Nevin called this the problem of hyper-spiritualism. So that whereas in the biblical faith, the inward and the outward are always held together, the soul and the body, the natural and the supernatural are always joined together, he said in this Americanized religion, these things are separated. They're not just distinguished, but they're altogether separated. Nevin argued that God uses natural means to do supernatural things. That's what the Reformers had taught, and that's the faith that Nevin wanted to uphold. Nevin said that the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in the spirit of endless division, the spirit of sectarianism. So the disunity of the church has become an American way of life. To create new sects and new denominations was supposed to become, you know, in the eyes of Americans, a testimony to our great religious liberty. It's a good thing to keep dividing the church and divide and divide and divide because that's proof that here in America, we have got religious freedom. So it may be one nation indivisible, but the body of Christ is ever so easily divisible for us. But Nevin said this sectarian mentality really just shows that by dividing the body of Christ, we show that we despise the body of Christ. Again, he called the spirit of Antichrist the spirit of endless division. Let me just read to you what he says here. Sects, he called the different these different denominations, these different splinter groups, sects. He says, sects profess to honor the universal church, but it is perfectly plain that they honor themselves a great deal more. They acknowledge and exclude one another at the same moment. They are not coordinate departments of the same one Christian life. The distinction which divides them is stronger than the bond that should hold them together. So far as they may seem to come together at all, it is not by entering into the sense of the church as a real whole, of which they are only parts, but by setting aside altogether the idea of any such church. Sects may enter into an alliance or league as sects, but such union is no church, and the Catholicity thus pretended is itself but wholesale schism in disguise. He says Americans do not have a high regard for the unity of the church. And along these same lines, and when I say Nevin was ahead of his time, we talked about ways in which this is true last night. One other thing that goes along with this is his attack on what he called propositionalism, that the gospel in its essence, that Christianity in its essence can be boiled down to a set of propositions. He said, no, Christianity is a life. Christianity is entering into the new order of things, the new creation, the new humanity that Christ established through his death and resurrection. So you had the revivalists on the one side who boiled everything down to a conversion experience. You had the more Enlightenment-influenced Protestant Christians who boiled it all down to a set of propositions. But it was the same in either case in that there was this commitment to nothing that really went above and beyond the individual, no commitment to the Catholic Church as an institution. In terms of this propositionalism that he critiqued, it basically comes down to somebody saying, my propositions are better than yours. Or people who hold a set number of propositions in common who would then form together, again, the Church as a voluntary organization, a human construct. But there was no sense of Christ's organic life living within and through his people. No sense of the church as the mystical body of Christ. No sense of Christ's life being what holds and knits and weaves us together into one body. And so if you form the church on the basis of commonly held propositions, and then you start differing on some of those propositions, well, my propositions are better than yours. And I don't want to be contaminated by your flawed propositions, and so I'm going to go form my own new little group. And see, that's the endless spirit of division that Nevin talked about. If you try to base church unity on propositions or on experience, you're necessarily going to end up with a sectarian system. Like the Reformers, Nevin would not concede the term Catholic to the Romanists. He desired a Catholic or universal church in which all believers would be gathered together in one family, which is why Nevin and Schaff became known as Reformed Catholics, or sometimes they were referred to as Evangelical Catholics. Okay, they were Roman Catholics, and they saw all kinds of problems with Roman Catholicism, but they saw themselves as Reformed Catholics, or Protestant Catholics, or Evangelical Catholics. One of the ways in which their Catholicity came out was in their desire to reform the church's liturgy. Nevin and Schaff were both involved in this. Nevin was early on sort of the leader, and then Schaff took over at a later point. But they worked together on an evangelical, reformed, and Catholic liturgy for the German Reformed Church, the goal being to combine the best of 16th century liturgical sources with liturgical sources from the early church, the early centuries of the church, as far back into the history of the church as we can go, synthesize those things into a new whole. And they did this on paper, at least. Some of the churches actually adopted the liturgy that they wrote and used it, but it was never officially adopted by the German Reformed Church. It never became the denominational liturgy. But what they were hoping to do is reunify the church. They said, well, one of the problems we have is we're all worshiping differently from one another. We can reunify the church around common worship forms, and that was their desire. But of course, with revivalism, this is the age of extemporaneous prayers, all that matters. Any kind of written prayer is going to be dead formalism. This is a point in time at which Presbyterians and Reformed Christians in America were totally out of touch with their liturgical roots. Presbyterians didn't even know they had a liturgical heritage. I talked about this last night. Charles Baird went over to Europe and studied and realized that all these continental Reformed churches had liturgies and came back and anonymously published a collection of them. Even Charles Hodge recognized the need for some kind of liturgical prayer book of sorts for the Presbyterians. So there was a real need for this, but unfortunately, just the way things were in American Christianity at the time, it was not likely to catch on. Well, Nevin's greatest work, and by the way, all these books are in print right now that I'm talking about. You can go on Amazon and get any of these, and they're all well worth reading. The Anxious Bench, his early critique of revivalism. The Antichrist, which I sort of think of as the against Christianity of the 1840s. That's really the kind of book that it is, a very prophetic and sharp-edged work that criticizes the Christianity of his day. And then really his greatest work, which I'll talk about now for just a minute, his book, The Mystical Presence, a book which is described by Brian Gerrish as one of the few great American theological classics, a book that is really just tremendous. It's a book that articulates and defends and develops Christ's view, Calvin's view of Christ's real presence in the Lord's Supper. It was initially published in 1846, and again, this was at a time when most American Calvinists would have said that the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are nothing more than symbols given to remind us of what Jesus did. Basically, the Lord's Supper is a devotional exercise of sorts. Nevin comes along, and this book just explodes onto the scene as he describes and defends the view that Calvin himself took and proves it all historically and exegetically. And that view goes something like this, just to summarize it for you. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is present. And it's not just the deity of Christ, but the whole Christ that is present to us in the Lord's Supper. It's his crucified and risen person in both his deity and his humanity. In the Lord's Supper, Christ has promised to give himself, his whole self, to us, and in giving himself to us, to give us his benefits. And if you ask the question, how can that be? Because the Bible says Jesus is in heaven and we're here on earth. How can we feed upon the glorified flesh of humanity? How can we commune with the glorified life of Christ? Calvin and Nevin would say, well, it's a mystery, but it's the Holy Spirit who joins things together that are far apart in space. That's the mystery of it, that Christ can be seated in heaven at God's right hand. We're on earth, and yet we feed upon his glorified flesh in the Lord's Supper. This was a receptionist view as opposed to a consecrationist view of the supper. There's no point in the liturgy at which the elements are converted into something else, but rather in the act of receiving them, of eating and drinking, we receive Christ. And Nevin also developed Calvin's view, and that he sort of used the science of the day, although I think it makes good sense. He said, this is not a local presence in a carnal sense, the way that, say, Roman Catholics view it with their doctrine of transubstantiation. He said you cannot identify a physical body with the material particles that compose it. See, most likely, right now, none of you have a single particle in your body that was there when you were first born. All your particles have been changed out. All your cells have been changed out. So he said you can't identify a body with its physical particles. He said body and blood is a way of Christ talking about his life force. It's a way of Christ talking about his crucified and now glorified human life, and that we commune with Christ in his deity and his humanity, his glorified life in the Lord's Supper. But he said we should not think of this in terms of a transfer of material particles from Christ to us. And that's how he got around all the problems that come with a local presence in a carnal sense, which Calvin wanted to reject, the Westminster Divines wanted to reject as well. So it's a real presence, it's a true presence, even of his humanity, so that you can talk about a real feasting upon the substance of Christ's flesh, a substantial partaking of Christ, is the kind of language Calvin used, a true partaking of Christ's humanity. And yet he's able to avoid all of these problems that would go with a carnal, local presence. So that is the mind-blowing doctrine of Calvin, which Nevin articulated and defended and developed. Well, Nevin's case from Calvin's writings was airtight. There were just no holes in his argument. This was masterfully argued by a brilliant historical theologian. But, as you might expect, a lot of the American Presbyterians at the time didn't like this too much. They didn't like hearing that they were out of step with Calvin. They called themselves Calvinists, but here they are denying Calvin's doctrine, and somebody's calling them on it. So what's going to happen? Some of them were frankly honest, like R.L. Dabney. Dabney just said Calvin's view is preposterous. I think Dabney was wrong, but I appreciate the honesty in it. Charles Hodge took a little bit more nuanced view as he tried to attack Nevin's book. He did say things like Calvin meant something different, and he basically wanted to say, well, Calvin didn't mean quite what Nevin said, and he tried to argue that Calvin's sacramental theology was didn't really fit into his overall system of theology anyway. It's sort of this leftover remnant of Romanism. It's not really it's a foreign element in his theological system. But when Hodge wrote his Review of Mystical Presence, he was not above simply dropping insults. And it's kind of sad to think that this is a teacher attacking his former student in this way. When he writes his review, he says he's let this book sit on his shelf for a few years and hasn't gotten around to it because, well, he's just not that interested in these sorts of questions. And that lack of interest, that lack of passion to know Calvin's doctrine on this really shows. Because by the time this journal article war is over, Nevin has won. Nevin has demolished Hodge altogether. All historians today would agree that in terms of the historical debate, who got Calvin right, who got the reformers right, every historian would tell you it was Nevin who won hands down. Hodge's whole strategy was basically to find one obscure Reformed confession that more or less said what he wanted it to say and then sort of project that as the mainstream Reformed view. And it was really shoddy scholarship on Hodge's part. He should have conceded the case and then maybe tried to make a biblical defense of his position. Something like that might have been more effective. But the problem was, even though Nevin won the debate, no one really cared. Because sort of like Hodge, most Presbyterians, most Reformed Christians at this point just weren't that interested in Calvin's sacramental theology to begin with. It just wasn't part of our way of to begin with. It They were accused, of course, as you might expect, of Romanizing, of sympathizing too much with Rome. Remember, this is a time of paranoia about Rome in the United States. And so they were accused of heresy. They were accused of Romanizing. They were accused of having Romish views of church and baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so they were brought on heresy charges before their synod, and they were acquitted. And the reason they were acquitted, and they were actually overwhelmingly acquitted, I think the vote was 45-3, if I remember right. They were acquitted not just because they were smarter than their accusers. They were acquitted because they really did have the reformers on their side and how they understood the church and the sacraments. And they demonstrated that, and it shut people up so much so that the guy who was leading the charge against them, Joseph Berg, after he was humiliated by the fact that he was defeated, that Nevin and Schaff were vindicated by their church, that he ended up leaving the denomination. I don't remember where he went. I think he might have gone into Presbyterianism. I can't recall. But he ended up leaving the German Reformed Church in disgust, figuring it had to be compromised if it's going to let these guys continue to teach. But what I think that shows you, okay, the fact that heresy charges against these men would have credibility, what it shows you is how far Reformed Christians in America had drifted from their roots, that they were so unfamiliar with Calvin's view of the church and the sacraments that they thought it was heresy when they heard it articulated. That when Nevin and Schaff articulated Calvin's view on the sacraments and the church, people thought they were hearing heresy. And these people were Presbyterians and Reformed Christians, but they were so far away from their roots. They'd become so Americanized, okay, in their understanding of these things, that when they heard Calvin's view articulated and defended, they thought they were hearing a Roman Catholic view. But see, Nevin and Schaff were not on the road to Rome. They were already in Geneva. I mean, they had arrived. They understood Calvin. They had done their homework. One problem was that a lot of their opponents saw the errors of Rome, but did not realize that there are equally big problems going in the opposite direction. Believing and doing the opposite of what Rome does is no guarantee of biblical fidelity. And this is something that Nevin and Schaff tried to point out, that just because you're not doing what Rome does, you're doing the opposite, that's no guarantee that what you're doing is biblical. Now, as Schaff settled into America, he mastered English and he became an extremely productive scholar. Heresy trials notwithstanding, he became a very productive theologian and teacher. He became widely regarded as the best American scholar of the 19th century. He may not be one who's held up or held in the same regard by Reformed Christians today as Dabney and Thornwell and Hodge, but at the time, and I would say still by people who have really surveyed that historical scene, he's regarded as the best scholar, I think you could say, on American soil at the time. He emphasized the need for an awareness of history and a connection with tradition. In fact, he has become known as the father of American church history because before he came, none of the seminaries in America had church history departments. Think about that. Think about what that says about American interests, American culture, about the American church. None of the seminaries had church history departments. He founded the first church history department in America. And we wonder why we don't know our roots. Well, this is a big part of it. In order to remedy this problem of American ignorance of church history, he wrote an 8-volume survey of church history, which I think is one of the best ever written still. I mean, Steve, I'm sure you're familiar with it. I think it's absolutely wonderful. It's a beautifully crafted survey of church history, an excellent study. He wrote a philosophy of history. He edited about 30 or so volumes on the Church Fathers. As far as I know, as far as I've been able to tell, the Church Fathers were not available in English up to this point. So again, you talk about the American church being disconnected from its past. Okay, I don't think any of the Church Fathers' writings were available in English at this point. But Schaff oversees this production of a 30-plus volume series of the Church Fathers because he wants to get American Christians in touch with the historic church. He did a 3-volume series of the Creeds of Christendom, which became a classic in its own right, with the creeds, generally in their original languages, and then also a translation. And again, a lot of those creeds had never been produced in English, so this was a huge step forward. He oversaw the production of a theological encyclopedia, the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia. He wrote, which for a long time was sort of the standard religious encyclopedia. He wrote numerous essays and books and devotionals. He edited hymnals in German and English. He did collections of poetry. He had several of his children died at a relatively young age, and he wrote a little Meditations on Heaven that sort of flowed out of his suffering, his experience with that. He did other major works of translation, usually German works that were not available in English, putting them into English to give American Christians a wider view of these things. And just as with Nevin, a lot of these works are still in print. A lot of these works are considered classics. I was just in Lancaster a few weeks ago, sort of like a religious pilgrimage for me. I was there for Presbytery, and so I got to actually see some of the relics. the seminary at Mercersburg, remember, moved to Lancaster, and so you can go to the Philip Schaff Library there in Lancaster at the seminary, and you know, there are like 10 or 15 of us there, and I think we made the librarian's day because we said, well, will you take us into the archives? And you know, how often do a bunch of guys show up and want to go see the archives? But we got to see some handwritten manuscripts from Schaff. He had some sermon notes, you know, all in German. He was preaching in English, but his notes were in German, and just a lot of neat stuff there. So, well, towards the end of his life, the German Reformed Church was always kind of struggling, and it had financial struggles because he could not be fully supported in his teaching position. He eventually changed denominations. He ended up entering the Presbyterian Church, so whereas Nevin moved from Presbyterianism into the German Reformed Church later in his life, Schaff moved from the German Reformed Church into the Presbyterian Church. He ended up teaching at Union Seminary in New York until his death. And sad to say, I think Schaff moved away from some of his Mercersburg positions later in life. I think there were some reasons for that. I don't want to say that he abandoned the faith or anything like that, and he continued to be a very good scholar. But he did move past some of his Mercersburg positions in some ways that I think were unhealthy. But by that time, the Mercersburg theology had pretty much died out anyway. There wasn't really much to preserve. Schaff was a very popular, very personal man. He was a man who was liked by everyone he met. He was sort of the Martin Bootser of the 19th century, or G.K. Chesterton type figure. Unlike Nevin, who had a dominating, powerful personality, which really comes out in print. I mean, Nevin was a forceful guy. But Nevin was also a little bit shy, a little bit reserved, somewhat melancholy. He was sick a lot of his life, really struggled with some health issues throughout his life. Schaff was very friendly, very outgoing, very gregarious, loved to travel, very kind and friendly towards all those around him, loved to build bridges with everybody, you know, always. And this is one of the things that actually kind of got him in trouble towards the end of his life. But he was always looking for ways to make church unity work, to make it a reality. And I think that's something really to appreciate about him, which I want to talk about a little bit more in just a minute. One time Schaff was asked how he was different from Nevin, and I meant to look this up, and then I forgot to bring the resource with me that tells this. So, but I think this happened after Nevin had passed away. So I don't think he was being critical of Nevin as a contemporary here. But he was asked one time how he differed from Nevin. He said that although we both agree that doctrine develops organically, they had this sense of the organic growth and maturation of the church and history. So we both believe in doctrinal development, the organic development of doctrine in the unfolding history of the church. He said, Nevin has a tendency to look backwards too much. I look forward to new and higher developments. Nevin inclined to pessimism. I am an optimist, or at least an inveterate hoper. I believe that Christ rules supreme and that his church is progressing, albeit in a zigzag line rather than in a straight course. See, he knew that the church would have her ups and downs in history, but ultimately Christ's kingdom would grow to fill the earth. A self-described inveterate hoper. I think we need a few more inveterate hopers in the church today. He emphasized the theme of cosmic redemption, that the healing grace of Christ is going to touch everything. It's not just about saving individuals, plucking souls from the fire, but that the redeeming grace of Christ is, he talked about cosmic redemption. It's comprehensive. The whole creation is going to be renewed. That was, Nevin had that theme as well, but Schaff really emphasized it. And of course, that carried over into the way that they understood culture and cultural transformation and so forth. These guys were generally speaking, very ecclesiocentric and postmillennial in their outlook. So they believed in cultural transformation and transformation that would take place through the church, that the church would serve as the engine of cultural transformation. Well, let me just talk here for a few more minutes about one key lesson from Mercersburg. We're going to get caught up in terms of our time. So I know I'm running a little bit longer here, but remember, I'm packing two lectures into one. And we're in that time warp that I talked about. Pay no attention to the clock. One of the real hallmarks of Mercersburg was their desire for church unity, this Reformed Catholic project. Their whole careers were dominated by what they called the church question. They said this is the burning issue of the day. They were both concerned with the unity of the church. Both Nevin and Schaff were very concerned with church history because they believed the church could not grow faithfully into the future unless she understood her past. Nevin said that his biggest sin as a young seminarian was an ignorance of church history, which is interesting. He said that tradition is the textbook of the Spirit's wisdom given to guide us, given to loosen us from provincial narrow-mindedness and to bring us into that true Catholic freedom that allows one to discover life in church forms different from one's own. So he said basically what a knowledge of church history will do for you is enable you to appreciate diversity within the body. That there's life in church forms different than your own. They believe that American Christians were prone to sectarianism precisely because of their ignorance of history. That's why American Christians kept wanting to reinvent the gospel in every generation. And of course, the ultimate trajectory of that is every man is his own church. Every man is his own pope. Every man is his own church. That's really what it ultimately comes down to when you exalt the individual over tradition in that way. This is why Nevin and Schaff identified themselves as Reformed Catholics or Evangelical Catholics. They advocated the reunion of Christendom, a unified church built around Reformed Evangelical theological commitments. So they didn't want unity on the basis of a compromised lowest common denominator approach. We talked about that a little bit last night. They were not going to give up those core concerns of the Reformation, those things that made the Reformed Church distinctive. Schaff said those are the things that faithful Christians suffered the most for, and we're not about to say that the blood of the martyrs was in vain. We're not going to give up those things that they suffered and bled and died for, that they burned at the stake for. Nor, he said, are we going to give up those areas where the church has made the most progress. Those areas that we would consider Reformed distinctives are areas where the church has greatly matured. We're not going to give that up. So it's not a lowest common denominator unity, but it's a unity that's built on this organic unfolding sense of what God is doing in history. Nor were they content to look for a mere administrative unity where there would be agreement on paper, you know, where denominational executives would get together and sign papers, but that would be about it. They were looking for a lived brotherhood, for a shared life together. They saw that as really what unity was all about, that commonality. They knew that the battle for unity would be difficult. Nevin said, I believe. I try to believe at least. Lord, help my unbelief in the one holy Catholic Church. He said that all Christians are already united in Christ and share a common life in Him, but we have to actualize that unity in history. We have to act on it. We have to put it into practice. We have to live it out. He said there is one body and one spirit. Therefore, we are bound to hold that unity. He said sects can never accomplish unity because they do not confess the creed. They don't believe in the church as an article of faith, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. He said that this unity would require the inner transformation of every denomination. He said the problem is, this is a quote, our denominations do not love each other. Their relation to each other is at best one of indifference. To a fearful extent, it is one of hatred. What denomination takes any active interest in the welfare of another, or rejoices in its prosperity, or sympathizes with its griefs and trials, or makes common cause with it in its work? And that is exactly where we are. The rivalry and competition between denominations. Schaff said, to the man who has any right idea of the church as the communion of the saints, this state of things must be a source of deep distress. Nevin and Schaff both agree that the greatest interest in the world, the greatest project in the world we can be working on, is the reunion of Christendom, the reuniting of the church. Nevin called our divisions scandalous, and he called for a reformed ecumenical movement that would bring the divided church together. His point was that essentially we have to learn to look at our denominations through the lens of the kingdom rather than the kingdom through the lens of our denomination. The kingdom is always bigger than any of our denominations. The church is God's creation, whereas denominations are man-made divisions within the body of Christ. And they admitted that denominations may have their role to play at this phase in church history. They weren't unrealistic about this. Denominations may be useful. They may even be necessary in some tragic sense. But if we say that, we have to see the tragedy of it all. We have to see that this is not how things should be in an ultimate sense. And even if we do admit that there's some legitimacy to our denomination, still our loyalty and our hope should rest with the Catholic Church and not a particular denomination. Reformed ecumenicity also meant figuring out how to relate to Rome. And I'll close with this on the Roman Catholic Church. Here, Nevin and Schaff were not alone in their views. Charles Hodge was with them in his refusal to unchurch Rome. While they claimed that Rome had serious flaws, which had made the Reformation necessary, still Rome had her part to play in Christendom. In Rome, you have the true faith mixed in with all kinds of error, but there's still the core of Christianity there. She still has baptism, she still has the ecumenical creeds, and she professes them in a historical sense. She still has Christian morality. Okay, in principle. So they said that the Roman Catholic Church is still part of the visible church in the world. Now, for a little while, Nevin considered a move into the Roman Catholic Church. He had been told by many for years that that's where he was headed anyway, and he almost started to believe his critics. You know, they say you're going to Rome long enough, maybe at some point you kind of start to believe it. But his turmoil and his struggle with whether or not he should go into Rome was much more than intellectual. He was weary of controversy. Protestants constantly engaged in theological controversy. He grew tired of it. He got weary. He got weary of these heresy-hunting Protestants who always seemed to be after him. He was in bad health at this time. So it wasn't just an intellectual struggle, but he also had a severe health crisis at the time. He also had a good friend, R.I. Wilberforce in England, who was making his journey into the Roman Church, and he was corresponding with him, and Wilberforce finally did make that plunge into the Roman Catholic Church. Plus, also at this time, he was being courted by, as soon as he'd written some articles that expressed some sympathy towards Rome, and immediately he started to be courted by some leading Roman Catholic theologians, archbishops. They started writing him letters trying to court him into the Roman Church, because they were thinking, well, we can capture one of their best scholars and get him on our side. And so actually he offered to resign from his college and seminary posts at Synod. And the men at Synod were undoubtedly troubled by some things that he had written on the early church in his recent journal articles. I don't think, from reading the accounts of this, I don't think that they really agreed with anything he was saying at this point that expressed sympathy towards the Roman Catholic Church. He openly said, I am sympathizing with the Roman Catholic Church, and I think in a lot of things he said, he went too far. He said some things that were not accurate. But this is what's telling, and this is what I think is unique about his situation. At Synod, as he offers his resignation, as there's this controversy swirling around, people are saying Nevin's going to Rome, they're starting to make prophecies about it. They respected him so much, not just as a scholar, but as a man. They loved him so much that they refused his resignation. In fact, they wanted him to keep studying the question. At this synod, Nevin shed tears. He was not an emotional man. He was really more of like a piece of granite more often than not, but he shed tears. Men at Synod cried over the issues that were being brought to the surface here. And I think actually the whole event really, I think, became a great testimony to what love and long-suffering patience can do. Because here Nevin is thinking about making the switch to Rome. He offers his resignation. They don't accept his resignation. They want him to keep studying. I mean, today they would have drop-kicked the guy right out. Okay? Yeah, you're going to Rome. See ya. They said, no, we love you. We want to work this out. Over the next year, okay, Nevin continues to study the question, and at just the moment that his friend Wilberforce is completing his transition into Rome, Nevin comes out and preaches this sermon. Nobody really knew what Nevin was going to do. He comes out and he preaches this sermon that it's just full-on Protestantism. It's the Reformed faith, and it reveals that he's not going to Rome after all. He's been saved for the Reformed Church. And it's really a testimony to what love can do, the power of love in this situation, because they were long-suffering and patient with him. A man who was struggling with his faith, regained his footing, was reoriented, and was able to... And he was so sick. The question as to what church he should go into is really a question as to, where am I going to be buried? And he recommitted himself to the Reformed faith, lived out the rest of his days as a faithful Reformed teacher, an administrator at the Reformed College there in Lancaster, and And I think the story in that sense has a happy ending. Okay, Jared, are we, is that? Okay. Okay. Well, let me close this in prayer. There's one other aspect of this that I did want to talk about that I didn't get to, and that is how Schaff dealt with the Roman Catholic Church. But we can maybe do that some other time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your promises to your church, that you promised to grow your church, to mature your church in time and history. And we pray that we would be a part of that, that we would move forward with you as you lead. And Father, pray that as we do so, that we would gather up all the treasures of the past and take them with us, not leaving them behind. We thank you for men like Philip and Schaff who, warts and all, were faithful men and sought to serve your church and that you used in great ways. Pray that you would use us as well. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.